Once again, welcome. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have with us, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We are honored by your presence, and we do invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so while you are in the area. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms. This is the first Sunday of the month, and I guess I'm back on track. I missed this last month, and we did second Sunday. Hey, but it worked out great because there was five Sundays last month. So, it's the first Sunday of the month, and what we have been engaged in over the course of the past several years is we have been systematically studying through the book of Psalms. An exercise that I find to be very beneficial, preaching lessons from each of these Psalms. Of course, there are themes that we find throughout many of them that are repetitive. But I've just come to the conclusion that those parts of the psalm, and we're going to find some of that in some of the things we discussed this evening, that are repetitive, that are repeated over and over, the psalms are repetitive for a reason. And if the psalmist takes the time to repeat something over and over, perhaps it's important enough that we ought to repeat it as well and give consideration to that. Our goal, of course, in studying the Psalms is to gain a better appreciation of who our God is, glean examples of how to properly praise God, how to properly approach Him and acknowledge His greatness, and understand His workings in our midst. And certainly we find that true with the psalm that we are going to be examining this evening. We are in the midst of dealing with some songs that address worshiping God. This particular psalm is one that straightforward acknowledges the sovereignty or the greatness of God. As you see in the title that I have given, this is taken from the very first verse. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. As we look at this psalm, we're going to see here this evening a psalm that magnifies God as being above all that is in this earth, and what our response ought to be to that. We do not know who the author of this particular psalm is. However, it is believed that David probably wrote this psalm. It has some of his qualities that are in it, and you may note that a couple of months ago in examining the psalms, we found a psalm that even though it doesn't mention him by name, David was mentioned as the author in the New Testament. And we're in the midst of a group of psalms that is associated with that. So you find that to probably be the author, but we cannot say that with certainty because we're not told. And that is really the bottom line of that. There is no superscription, which is the details for this particular psalm. But let's go ahead and get into the psalm itself. And let's do as we quite often do when we begin these studies. Let's go ahead and read the psalm, and then we will go from there. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." And thus we see the 97th Psalm, one that, as we've noted, addresses the majesty of God. And in the first six verses, that is the description that I give in those particular verses there. And it begins with the straightforward statement that we have noted on numerous occasions where it says, "The Lord reigns." He reigns. He rules. When we study the New Testament, one of the things that we come to the conclusion is that the kingdom is in existence. And while our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning as King, He is seated at the right hand of the Lord God, Heavenly Father. And so they together are reigning over the earth. And that's just something for us to take comfort and consolation in our lives, because we live in a time where so many want to reject the reign of God. And that He is the ruler of this universe. That He is sovereign. And that word sovereign is a word that means that His rule is unquestionable. That's really the idea of the sovereignty of God when you hear that particular description. And how many today want to question God? That is, they want to question the commands and the teachings of God. That which God expects of us. How many want to reject God's Word because they don't like what it says? How often do our courts thumb their nose at the precepts that God established long before this nation was even a thought? Yet that happens so often. The Lord absolutely reigns. And there's no limit whatsoever to His reign. And He reigns in spite of the ungodliness that is so prevalent. His rejection by so many, no matter what man does to this planet, God continues to reign. And as you read in passages like Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13 that talks about we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Hebrews 12 and verse number 28, in that particular verse you read there, therefore since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. And understand that some thousand years, if this was written by David, some thousand years before our Lord came to this earth, the acknowledgement was made that the Lord God reigns. Let us continually remind ourselves of that. And let us take consolation. Let us take comfort in the reign. And throughout this psalm, we find both comfort for those who submit to His reign and fear. Terror for those who reject His reign. Something that we've also noted as we've gone through the various Psalms is we will find the call for the earth, and we will call find the call for nature to acknowledge the greatness of God, to bow down before Him. And in this Psalm we read here in verse number 1 where it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and the multitude of isles be glad." Now this talks about let the earth rejoice in the reigning of God. And one thing that I see in that is that God is in control. You know, we hear so much today about global warming. What was it, about 40 years ago it was the upcoming ice age? You know, the world was supposed to be freezing and it was going to get too cold. And now they've got smart, and rather than attach a temperature to it, they just say climate change. But whatever the case is, they want to blame man and say that we're destroying the world. God rules. Nature declares the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be wasteful and that we need to be irresponsible and poor stewards with what we have. But this is a failure to acknowledge that God spoke this world into existence, and by the very breath that He spoke it into existence, it continues even to this day, and it will do so till the day that He speaks it out. And man's not going to destroy that. Something for us to think about there. So the call is for the earth to rejoice. And an expression I don't think we've talked about before when he talks about the multitude of isles being glad, or islands. Some versions may use the word coastlands there. the idea is believed to actually be nations foreign to that of the author, nations outside of that of Judah, other places. But the point that is being made there is God is ruler not just of Israel. God is ruler of all the earth. And all the earth rejoices at His greatness. He goes on, you know, you can read in Psalm 19 and in verse number 1 there that the heavens declare the glory of God. Let me go ahead and read that real quick here. Psalm 19. You know what I'm going to do here. Psalm 19 and verse number 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Nature continually declares to us that God is, and that He is reigning, that He is powerful. It goes on, and in the next verse, going back to verse number 2 of Psalm 97, it says there that clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And here you find a description of the greatness of God. Sometimes we use the expression awesome. I know that's flippantly used today. But when you look at the true idea of something being held in awe, it is the idea of it as something that is so spectacular, your jaw drops, if you will. I remember a number of years ago, the first time I was driving up north into Yosemite. And you know, if you approach Yosemite from the south, Oakhurst, and you're driving up that mountain, and all of a sudden you come into this tunnel. And as you go through that tunnel, and you see the mountains and the waterfalls, you have to stop just like everybody else. You know, they have a parking lot there so that people can stop. And it causes great awe. When I think of God, it's so much greater than that. God is awesome. He is above anything and everything of this earth. And like I said, I don't mean that in the flippant way. He is to be held in awe. That's why we sometimes use the word reverence in describing God. That's the idea of what we are talking about there. But now, among the things that we consider with God is when we read about expressions such as this, clouds of darkness surrounding God, the idea of that is He is to be treated with respect. Clouds of darkness, quite often when I see that expression throughout Scripture, the idea there is being respectful of who He is. I'm reminded of Mount Sinai. And I know that we've mentioned this on numerous occasions as we've gone through the Psalms and in other studies. If you go back to the children of Israel as they arrive at Mount Sinai, you find there in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20, a description of the morning that the children of Israel wake up and the mountain, Mount Sinai, is surrounded, completely covered with clouds, and there's thunderings because the presence of the Lord is on the mountain. And commands are given. No one is to approach the mountain without permission from God. And there's great fear as a result of that. The voice of God thunders from Mount Sinai. And the Ten Commandments are uttered forth. What an awesome scene that was. You want an example of something that is awesome? Think about that. Think about how that is held in awe. And you see that when you find the idea of clouds and darkness surrounding Him. He is to be feared. To be treated with a proper respect. And of course, along with that is righteousness and justice. They are at the foundation of His throne. Continually the psalmists, whomever they are, they acknowledge the goodness of God. The idea of righteousness is that He is right, and what He does is actually good. And the idea of justice, of course, is that He is just in His dealings with mankind. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that justice doesn't just mean that if you're a good citizen that you're protected. It also means if you're not a good citizen, You're held accountable. You will be punished for the way that you've lived your life. And here this psalmist, he acknowledges these things about God. Righteousness and justice are at the foundation of His thrones. If you do a study of Greek mythology or Roman mythology and you note the gods that they created, often those gods are to be feared. Matter of fact, when you look at many of the religions of the world, if you were in the world religion classes, you'll notice that the nature of God is not the God of love that you read about in the New Testament. That's one of the things that sets our faith apart from so much of the world. It is God so loved the world. The God of Islam is a God to be feared. And I mean, love is not mentioned as a quality of Allah in the Quran. So there's a difference between that. And when you go to the Eastern religions, their concept of God is, just a force. Impersonal. Doesn't care about you personally. The God of the Bible cares. And that's what we read. Even though those who reject Him ought to fear Him, and we all ought to reverence Him, the truth is His reign is one of righteousness. And His reign is one of justice. You find His unwavering character in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 there. And I realize that this is a passage that's actually dealing with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God, reigning with God. It is described there that to the Lord, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." You find that He loves righteousness. Because of our God, we have hope. And the psalmist, whomever he might be, saw that. Yes, the world is to fear Him, but for us, righteousness and justice is at the foundation of His throne. Talks about a fire going before Him, going back to our text in verse number 3. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. And that is just descriptive of the omnipotence of God. Omnipotence, meaning all-powerful. God is sovereign. But God is also omnipotent. He is omnipresent, which means He is everywhere. Which means there is no place that you can go to escape from Him. He is omniscient, which means He is all-knowing. There's not a thought that you have that He is not aware of. And when texts talk about fire going before Him, it demonstrates the great power of God. How often in Scripture do we read about this idea of fire going before Him as a manifestation of His greatness and the fear that it caused? I mentioned a few moments ago Mount Sinai. Have you thought about Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu? It says in that text, they offered unauthorized or strange fire. And it says there that fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. The same thing was true with the rebellion of Korah. As Korah and the children of Israel tried to stage, if you will, a coup and overthrow Moses and Aaron, the Lord stood with Moses. And fire came out from the censers that they presented and devoured them. That's the awesomeness of the power of God. And I'm going to tell you something else that I cannot help but think about when I read expressions such as this. And that's why we look at examples from times past, but we also know that there is coming a day. There is coming a day when this world will be no more. And you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10, it says here, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yeah, a day's coming when we're going to stand in God, or we're going to stand in judgment before God. And it's a day when this world is going to be destroyed. So you think about that whenever you read about the power of God being a consuming fire. I realize it might apply to other things, but keep in your mind the ultimate end of that description. And may it motivate us. Continuing in our text, he talks about in verse number 4. He says there, His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And you find there in verses 4 and 5 a number of descriptions that show great power. That's exactly what those things describe. And the point is nature is subject to God. You know, isn't it interesting, disasters. Some of the great natural disasters that take place, and we're not going to go into a discourse about God dealing with those, but I'm going to tell you right now that they're a product of nature. And you know what? Man has a hard time competing with the power of nature, doesn't he? When you look at a volcano that erupts, how powerful that is. When you look at a storm that forms over the Atlantic Ocean and becomes a powerful hurricane, you see the devastation. Earthquakes. You can go on and on with the lists. They demonstrate how powerful nature is and how powerless man is in relation to nature. God is a God of nature, and nature is even subject to Him. I think Jesus demonstrated that while He was on this earth. Remember when He rebuked the winds? Remember when He walked on water? He demonstrated His power over nature. And here, this is the statement of the psalmist here, as he's acknowledging how great God is. And I believe that he has a point in mind as he is saying all these things, and we're going to get to that in just a second. We find, in summarizing this, in verse number 6, it says, "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory." Again, just the simple description there. The heavens declare His righteousness, but all peoples, not some, all peoples will see His glory. And that is a description that is continually emphasized. In Psalm 50, in verse 6, you read there, "Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Over and over we read about His righteousness. Psalm 19:1, again, "The heavens declare the glory of God." His righteousness is described over and over and over in Scripture. And so that's what the psalmist begins with in acknowledging the greatness or majesty of God. But he's not done there. After describing the majesty of God, he then turns to the so-called gods of other nations. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, you read, in verse number 7 here, and this actually goes through verse number 10 here, it says, "Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols, worship Him, all you gods." Idolatry is something that is always condemned. As a matter of fact, if you recall our study from the 96th Psalm, the last Psalm that we studied 4 weeks ago, we addressed the subject of idolatry. It was a part of that particular study on that occasion. And we talked about Jeremiah 10. And some of the things that are said about idolatry in Jeremiah 10. That's not the only place that challenges idolatry. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 41 here for a moment. Isaiah chapter 41. This is an interesting passage. In verses 21 through 24, you read here in this particular text, it talks about, and this is a challenge to idols, the call to idols. It says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. What a description you have of idolatry there. And the challenge is, you've got these carved images that you bow down to, and that's what Isaiah 44 deals with. You know, it talks about planting a tree. The tree grows up and you hire a craftsman first of all, he cuts the tree in half. And out of half of it, he goes and cooks some dinner. You know, he makes firewood. And he's able to boil water and make himself a stew and eat the stew. But then he takes the other half of that same piece of wood and he hires somebody to carve it. And then he bows down before that and says, you are my God. And what Isaiah is describing there is the foolishness. You know, we hesitate to use the word, but I will. The stupidity of bowing down to a rock or a piece of wood. You know, in Isaiah 44, he actually talks there about how the one who makes these images, that while he's making them, he goes hungry. And the point of that being that this God to whom he's carving this image doesn't even have the power to give him strength to carve the image. That's the folly of idolatry. Now in this text here in Isaiah 41, he talks about, if you're so great, why don't you tell the future? Why don't you explain what has already happened in the past? I tell you what, our God, our awesome God, He's done that. That's what sets Him apart. That's why He's above all other so-called gods, which really are not gods, as He says here in verse 24. You're nothing. And he says there in verse number 23, show the things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil. Do something. That's what he's saying there. Do something. Even if it's bad, do something to prove that you're there. Go over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and we're not going to read that whole reading there, but in verses 18 through 20, as he concludes that about them bowing down to these idols, he says in verses 18 through 20 there, he says, they do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Now he's talking about man that is bowing down to these idols. And he goes on and he says, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And should I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Blinded by his idolatry. Now go back to our text in the 97th Psalm. And the psalmist there says, let all who serve idols be put to shame. All who served, and the way they're described there is carved images. That all who served carved images be put to shame. And I want you to think about that expression, all. Everyone who serves carved images. What is a carved image? Well, the first example of that would be something that is actually carved out as a god itself. Real idols, as they are. And there are many of the Eastern religions that they still carve out things and they bow down to carved images and shaped images and images of the Buddha or Vishnu in case of a Hinduism or some other of these gods of the various religions of the world. I'm going to tell you right now, there's another type of idolatry. That's relics and icons. How many people cherish icons that they have? We even have so-called Christian icons. You know, crosses, doves, fish, those types of things. You ever see somebody kiss a crucifix? There's religions that they have beads. And those beads are supposed to be significant. They venerate them. Or they have statues of the saints. And people will bow down before the statues and pray to the people of those statues. Friends, that's idolatry. Now, there's a reason why you don't find flags in our auditorium. Even a flag to the nation. It's not what we're here about. We don't have the so-called Christian flag up. You don't see a lot of crosses either, do you? You know why? You don't need those. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, told those to whom he was writing that God doesn't need that. He's not worshipped with man's hands. And that's why those things are unimportant. And actually, they can become dangerous. Because they can become an icon that somebody relies on that instead of trusting in God. I'll tell you a third way that idolatry is a concern, though. And that's ungodly ways. Ungodly practices. What is the broad definition of an idol? It's anything that you worship above God. Anything that you put before God. And we live in an idolatrous nation. How many people worship rock stars? You know, the Today Show. On Friday mornings, they have their summer concert series. And depending on how big the celebrity is, people will camp out at the beginning of the week and spend the whole week on the street so that they can get into this concert. People will pay thousands of dollars, hundreds of dollars to buy tickets to go to concerts. And they all but worship these celebrities. There's TV stars, rock stars, country stars, or athletes. How much do people pay to go to sporting events? Are they idols? I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a movie, depending on what it is. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a sporting event. That's not the point that I am making. But don't make it your God. Isn't that what many people do? And in addition to that, you know, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 5. Colossians 3 and verse number 5. Paul there says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness basically is the worship of stuff. It's the worship of money. It's the pursuit of and desire for the things of this world. And Paul describes that as idolatry. So when I talk about ungodly ways, that's an idol. If you allow pride to rule your life, that pride has become an idol to you. If you allow recreation to rule your life, it can become an idol. If it takes you away from God, your job can become an idol. Now, going back to our text in the 97th Psalm there, he says in verse number 7 there, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. All idols. So there's application for us to consider in that. He goes on there in verse number 8. And I love the way he turns this direction here. And this is the confidence of the psalmist. a good indication that David wrote this is he was king during a time when Israel was number one, united. Number two, they were fairly godly. You know, they were fairly loyal to God during his reign. They were considered a righteous nation at that time, unlike many of the kings who would follow him. And you find here that he describes Zion, which is a name for Israel, a name for Jerusalem. He says, verse number 8, Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Here you have those who are grateful to hear the judgments of God. They do not dread the teachings of God as idolaters would. So that's the description that you have here. The righteous follow Him and they rejoice. They rejoice in God. And then in verse number 9 there, he says, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And that's just a description. Okay, so it says you're above all gods. I want you to notice the adjectives. It doesn't say that Jehovah God is simply above all gods, does it? It says He is far above all gods. It says He is exalted far above all gods. That's something to actually think about when you consider that there. The point that is actually made there. And somehow I... All right, so where am I at? Somehow that acted up on me. Okay, so let's try this again. Sorry for the interruption. You are above all gods, exalted far above them. You know, when I look at scriptures, I look at some of the things that Paul talked about in describing Jesus. And I realize that he says these things about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus is exalted far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. He's above all of those things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Talks about how Jesus, after He arose from the dead, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. God has put Him above all those things. Isaiah 57 and in verse number 15 there. Isaiah 57 and in verse 15 you read there, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It says there that he is the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. That's the description of our God. There's shame in idolatry. But that leads to the final section of this psalm. Having described the majesty of God and the shame of idolatry, he now turns again to Judah in this case. And he talks about those who love God. And he says there, beginning in verse number 10, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." What an interesting statement there. We could camp on that for an entire sermon. Hate evil. And that's something for us to think about. We need to ask ourselves, do I truly hate evil? How many of us live our lives where we allow evil to influence us more than it ought to? How many of us live our lives where we allow evil to influence us, period? It's something to think about. As children of God, we ought to hate that which is evil. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 9, you're told there in that text, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." In James chapter 4 verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James there says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice how he describes the attitude that we are to possess in hating evil. You resist the devil. You want to drive him away is what you want to do there. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 8 and verse 13, you read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. I keep hitting the wrong button. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 18. This particular text here talks about seven things that God hates. You know, He hates the proud look. Those who sow discord among brethren. A lying tongue. And you go on and on with seven things that the Lord hates. And I just ask this question. If the Lord hates those things, do we also hate them? Those who are godly ought to hate evil. Now, who is it that is to hate evil? He tells you in our text. It is you, going back to that, it says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. What is the motive behind our despising that which is wicked? We ought to do that. And if we don't despise that which is wicked, we need to look inside our hearts. We need to make some changes. We need to purify our hearts. If we despise wickedness, that's what we've been studying throughout this year, and we'll continue to study that. Over and over, we find that the motives behind the way that we live our lives must be that of love itself. That needs to be the motivating factor behind all that we actually do there. In James chapter 1 and verse number 12, let's just look at that one. James chapter 1 and verse number 12 talks about enduring temptations there. And he talks about that those who endure temptation, getting over here, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the one who is going to receive the crown of life when this life is over. And at 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, that is a passage that talks about obeying God. If you love God, the way you demonstrate that is by keeping His commandments. And that's why you abhor evil. Because God abhors evil. And thus we also ought to abhor evil. Second Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It needs to be our attitude. Well, going back to our psalm, in addition to calling on us to the one who loves the Lord to hate evil, he then says after that, he says there, he preserves the souls of his saints, he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. And this is one of those subjects that we've actually discussed on a number of occasions in examining the Psalms. Over and over we've seen God as a preserver and God as a deliverer. He knew how to deliver Lot out of Sodom. 2 Peter 2 verse number 9 says, just as He can do that, He knows how to deliver the righteous. He knows how to deliver us. Put your trust in Him, for He can deliver each and every one of us. And then we continue in our study in verse number 11. He says, light is sown for righteousness and gladness for the upright in heart. Now there's an interesting thing that I don't know if you've actually noticed about this. But the way it is written there, it says that the righteous are given light, that light is planted inside of them. It says that gladness is planted inside of those who have an upright heart. And the way that is written there is it is written as if it is something that the Lord gives those who are His. He gives us light. That's really something to think about. Obviously, that light is as opposed to the darkness of ungodliness. It's the hope that we continually read about throughout the New Testament. But here's the question that I would ask is are we going to, if God gives us light, and we find it through His Word, through studying His Word and so on, will we bring it out? Will we bring that light out? Will we let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify God as a result of that? You know, what I think about when I see that description there is quite often we face dark times. We face times of discouragement and times where things just absolutely seem hopeless. The ungodly seem to be winning. The nations are raging against God, and it seems like they are prevailing. And we may actually be in a point where as we stood for that which is right, we seem to have been defeated. But deep down inside, there's a light. We keep that light burning. And we let it come out. And it sustains us. It sustains us during the terrible times. You might notice in this text, our text, it talks about gladness is sown for the upright of heart. You know what I think about with that? I think about Paul and Silas in Philippi arrested and thrown in prison. And the way it's described there is they're chained in the inner prisons. You know, the place where you keep the hardened criminals. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns. They're praising God. Even in the most desperate and dark of situations. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know if they were going to lose their lives the next day. And yet they find time to rejoice. Same thing in Acts 5. This is where Peter and the other apostles are brought before the council a second time. Didn't we tell you to quit preaching in the name of Jesus? And basically, so what? We're going to do it anyways because it's the light. And they were beaten and threatened. And it says there in verses 41 and 42 that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Him. That's rejoicing. That's the rejoicing that God puts in us. The light that is put inside of us when we submit to His will. Is that light in your life? That brings us to the final point. Final points of this text here. Verse number 12, he says, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. How often have the Psalms called for rejoicing? I can't help but think of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And he concludes by saying, give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. You know how often you read in Scriptures about thanksgiving? Being thankful to God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You find there Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And you could go on and on and on talking about how we are to be thankful. And we ought to be grateful to God. Now what I want to notice as we wrap this up is he says, give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. And here's the question I want to ask. How often should we remember His holy name? want you to think about that. How often should we be thinking about the wonderful holy name of our Lord? The name of God. And when we think about that, when we think about that, do we thank Him about that? Because that really needs to be the attitude that we have. Gratitude will go a long ways in keeping you on the right path with your relationship with God. So we can see, and we are reminded once again in this psalm, that He reigns. The Lord reigns on this earth. But ultimately the question is, does He reign in your life? Lesson's yours.